Thank you, Lord. We are yours right now. And Lord, in one day, we will be in your presence and all that we long for will be fulfilled. We're so grateful for the thought of that and ask God that while we're here, that you'd help us to continue in the faith, to serve you, to love you, to put you first in every part of our life. Lord, I pray also for those that are really struggling this morning and pray, God, that you'd be near to them today in this place. Bless your people now as we open up your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning again. It's good to see you. Would you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11? We're going to start in verse 36 this morning. Daniel chapter 11. I listened to last week's sermon twice this week. And both times I said, huh? Last week was rugged, wasn't it? As we walked through a whole lot of prophecy, detailed prophecy. And we walked through a whole bunch of names, and I gave you a handout. Incidentally, you should have a handout this morning. But we walked through a whole bunch of prophecies that were given to Daniel by the angel of the Lord, I think Jesus, actually. And they were prophecies about the next 400 years that would follow his life. And the prophecies weren't given in terms of who the names of those people were. And so the point of last week was to take the prophecy and then relate it to the person that fulfilled that prophecy. Because historically now, we know who those people were. And so we walked through that. But I grant you, it was a lot of detail last week and probably a difficult one for you to follow as well. But that was the purpose of it last week. The final prophecy that we looked at last week was a prophecy regarding the Seleucid Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He would not only be a man that would do terrible things to God's people, destroying the temple, an abomination of desolation, if you will, in his day, and killing many, taking many captive, and just an altogether difficult person, but also he was the person that was the foreshadowing of another person that was to come, that is yet to come, even in our day, who is the Antichrist. And he will come to power during the 7 years of tribulation after the rapture of the church. Over 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes killed 80,000 Jews and took 40,000 captive and sold another 40,000 to captivity, after he ransacked the temple of God of about $1 billion worth of value in our day, in our money today, after he stopped the Jewish temple sacrifice, after he sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Lord, after he spread pig blood all over the walls of the temple and set up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, after he demanded that the Jews bow down to worship a god who was not their god, the Greek god of Zeus. 200 years later, Jesus and the Apostle Paul and John prophesied of the coming Antichrist. He was the one that would come during the time of the tribulation period, who would do all that Antiochus Epiphanes did and even more. Antiochus Epiphanes died. He's buried. He's gone. But there's an Antichrist that's coming. And he was the picture of that. And so we know that Antiochus Epiphanes was not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is yet future. And so in the verses that we're looking at here this morning, these last 10 verses of Daniel chapter 11, the heavenly messenger lays out prophecies concerning this coming Antichrist. He comes on the scene during the tribulation period, that 7 year period of time that comes after the rapture of the church. The Antichrist against Christ tries to stand instead of Christ. And he comes to convince the Jews that he's trustworthy. And he establishes a covenant with them. And that begins that 7 year period of time. Sometimes we think that the 7 year period of the tribulation begins the day that you and I go to heaven. And that's not true. That the rapture comes, then history continues. We don't know for how long, but on the day that he establishes a covenant with Jerusalem and he convinces them that he ought to rule them, that will be the day, the first day of that 7 year period of time. Verse 36. Let's take a look at that as we... just one more thing before we do that. I want you to know, remember when Satan came into the Garden of Eden? And we think of the devil, or Satan, we think of him like he's portrayed in the movies, this grotesque image, and yet we know that Eve wasn't afraid of him. He came into the garden, and he was beautiful, and he talked eloquently, and he was persuasive with his words, and she was not fearful at all of him. This Antichrist that comes will be that way. He will be good to look at. He'll have persuasive words. He will have a pleasant demeanor. He'll be attractive. And men will be drawn to him because he speaks of peace and order amidst a world that is in crisis. And our world is in crisis right now today, all throughout the Middle East. No one seems to have the answer. When he shows up on the scene, he will begin to, from his lips, give the answers, and men will be drawn to him. This is the man that can solve all of the world's problems, and even God's people will be drawn to him. He'll have the answers, and he'll lead the world to believe that they can trust him. Israel will be completely spellbound by his kindness to their plight. He'll seem like a savior to them, and they'll give him the keys to the city, and they will welcome his leadership until 3.5 years of that 7-year period is gone, and then everything changes, and it will be disaster for God's people. And so verse 36, beginning in that verse, out through verse 45, we'll start there. We'll see how far we go. I think we'll get into chapter 12, perhaps even finish it this morning. It depends on how much I talk. But we'll try to do that. Verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. Then the kings, this is speaking of the Antichrist, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. The first thing that we notice in verse 36 is that this Antichrist will be motivated by his own will to do his horrific deeds. It says that right in there. He says, according to his own will. It appears that he has no allegiance to a particular god. The terrorists of today seem to have an allegiance to a particular god, whether they understand him or not. They do terrorist activities in his name, calling out his name. This man, the Antichrist, will have no allegiance to a particular god. Some have suggested that he will be a Jew or a Muslim, but it appears not. He believes he's above all gods, including the God of Abraham. Eventually, he'll demand to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. And he will set up his own image in that temple. And it's called the Abomination of Desolation. And Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 24. We won't be looking at that this morning, but that's the place where Jesus spoke of him. As we comb through the Bible, we find that the Antichrist rises up out of the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation period. His nationality has been guessed at for centuries. But the Roman Empire was a conglomerate of a lot of different nations and ethnicities, and so it's hard for us to know for certain which ethnicity will be his. He will be an intellectual genius. Daniel 8 tells us that. I'm going to list some things here. He'll be an intellectual genius, according to Daniel 8. He'll be a great orator, according to Daniel chapter 11. He will be a great political genius in Revelation 17. He will be a commercial genius in Revelation chapter 13. He'll be a religious manipulator in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. He'll pretend to love Israel, but his hatred will be revealed through his policies toward Israel. And we see that in Daniel 9 and Revelation 12. He will be a master of deceit. Things will come out of his mouth and people will listen and they will go, "Oh, yes. Oh, that's it. That will work. That's exactly what we need." But it'll be deceitful speech because he has his own agenda. His power and his authority and his throne will be given to him by Satan, the dragon. We read that in Revelation chapter 13. In fact, he will worship the dragon who gave him the power over the nations. He will have the ability, given by Satan to perform false miracles and what are called lying wonders. False miracles and lying wonders, a little confusing to us. Will he actually be able to do a miracle? Or will it be a lying wonder? And I have a tendency to believe, because Satan has some power, but he doesn't have God power, that the miracles that he'll do, the wonders that he'll do, will be tricks. They'll be very persuasive tricks, and people will fall for it, but they'll be lying wonders, as the scripture says. Later on, we'll learn that the false prophet will be his promoter. In scripture, we learn that our Father is Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's the true Godhead. In the satanic realm, there is Satan, there is the Antichrist, and there is the false prophet. And they are the counterfeits to the Trinity that we know is true. As Antiochus Epiphanes' reign was limited in duration, God ending his career after a very short time, so will the Antichrist's career be limited. He'll rise to power after the rapture. He'll reign for 7 years as God completes his plan, and God will end his career by throwing the Antichrist, in Revelation he's called the beast, into the lake that burns with fire along with the false prophet. Satan will be bound and held in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years while the 1,000-year reign of Christ is upon the earth, the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of that, he'll be released for a little while, and there'll be an insurrection that will be quelled immediately, and Satan himself will be thrown also into the lake that burns with fire, along with the Antichrist and the beast. He'll prosper until, verse 36 says, till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. You see, God is doing something during the tribulation period. It's not that the Antichrist is someone who usurps God's plan and says, I'm going to do this, and God's up there going, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? God is accomplishing something through the tribulation period. And the Antichrist will only be in power as long as he is in the midst of that thing that God is doing. What is the purpose of the tribulation period? We might wonder that. Why would God even have a tribulation period? Well, the tribulation period seems to have three aspects to it. One of them is to judge the Gentile nations that will not serve him. In Isaiah 13, it says, to make an end of wickedness. And so in the tribulation period, God will be making an end of wickedness. There'll be judgments coming from heaven. God will be at work making an end of wickedness. The second thing is to bring about worldwide revival and evangelism. On the very best evangelism trip you ever took in your life, it will never be like it's going to be during the time of tribulation. The time of tribulation, when all hell is broken down upon this earth, there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will go throughout all the world preaching the gospel. The angels themselves will preach the gospel. The prophets, two of them, will come across the world and they will preach the gospel, and people will come to Christ. It will be a time of great evangelism in the midst of great catastrophe. The third thing that happens as far as the purpose of the tribulation is to bring about the conversion of Israel. And we see that in Ezekiel 24. God wants to draw his people to himself. They didn't accept his son, the Messiah, who came. They turned against him clear back in history. And God says he's going to give them a new heart and he's going to bring them to himself. And so the time of tribulation will be awful, but it'll also be a time when many will come to know their God, who he was and what he is and what he has done. So God has a purpose for the tribulation period. The Antichrist will play a role, a terrible role with eternal consequences for him. When God does what he intends on doing in the tribulation, the unholy Trinity and the unbelieving world will be judged. Look at verse 37 as the angel continues to describe this coming Antichrist. Verse 37, Daniel chapter 11. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his father did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. These are interesting verses as we look at them. What does it mean? It says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Well, first of all, the Antichrist won't be a worshiper of the gods of his national fathers. We don't know what ethnicity he is, but every nation had gods. And he comes from one of those nations of the Roman Empire. But he won't honor those gods. He doesn't believe in those gods that his forefathers believed in. He didn't share their belief. Some scholars use this verse to assume that the Antichrist will be Jewish, but an unbelieving Jew. They take the God of his fathers as meaning talking about the God of his fathers, Abraham. I don't think that that's necessarily so, because it appears that he comes from the sea of Gentiles. In fact, in two different portions of Scripture, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, it says that his origins come out of the sea. And when you're talking about out of the sea, as far as lineage is concerned, the sea is the sea of Gentiles. The lineage that comes out of the land is God's people, Abraham, the land that was promised, land that was given to him. And so it appears that he's not a Jew, that he comes from another nation, but he doesn't honor the beliefs of his fathers. It says that he places himself above his father's gods. Secondly, it says that he will have no desire for women. Well, what does that mean? Well, that seems straightforward to us. It could mean several things. It could mean that he's asexual. He has no desire for women. He has none whatsoever. They don't bother him at all. And so he doesn't pursue any relationships that way. It could mean that he has a desire for men, that he's a homosexual. There are others that believe that the desire of women is actually speaking about, from Jewish terms, meaning that the desire of women was always that they would, that a woman always dreamed that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Her desire would be to be the one that would be able to birth the Messiah. So it could mean that he had no desire for a Messiah who would come through the womb of a woman. So it's hard to know exactly what those different things mean. It says, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with silver, gold, precious stones, and pleasant things. Instead of a national God or a God produced through a woman, he will worship military powers, what that is saying. The God of fortresses, that's what it means. His passion, where he's put all of his energy, his dreams, his hopes, his trust, everything that he did to build his nation would be based on his trust of growing the largest possible, strongest possible military to put fortresses all over his realm so that he could keep everything under control. That's what he worshipped. It's kind of like the cowboy that says, my only God is these two six-shooters right here. I don't need another God. I can take care of myself. And that's what this guy will be like. He'll say, I worship my fortresses that are able to keep me in power. Revelation 13 does say that he will worship the dragon who gave him the power, which we know to be Satan. Incidentally, the Antichrist has a few other names. He's called the King of Fierce Countenance in Daniel chapter 8. He's called the Prince Who Is to Come. He's called the Beast in Revelation. He's called the Son of Perdition in 2 Thessalonians, the Lawless One in 2 Thessalonians, the Man of Sin in 2 Thessalonians, and the Foolish Shepherd in Zechariah chapter 11. So he has a number of names as he comes up in Scripture, but he's all the same person. He is the Antichrist, the one who comes that wants to stand in the place of the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 39. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. World domination, you see, will be his goal, and a worldwide military force will achieve it in his mind, and he will trust in no other god. This is what he pursues. Verse 40. at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. At the beginning of this tribulation period of time, the Antichrist and his federation of nations will have signed a peace treaty, a covenant with Israel. And so any attack against Israel, and Israel has many enemies, would be seen as an attack against his kingdom. And so he'll take those seriously. The battle of Gog and Magog that we studied about in Ezekiel 38 and 39 will have already taken place during a time of peace prior to the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. But God destroys those forces that come against Israel on the mountains north of Israel. And it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that God destroyed 9/10 of them. And so that's already passed. But now forces from Egypt have gathered to attack Israel. See, they're still the enemy of Israel. And so they're coming up to attack and take over Israel. At the same time, the king from the south is coming. The forces of the north from Syria also come to ruin Israel. It's probably nations north of Syria, but they'll also come to do battle against Israel. And it appears that Israel itself and Jerusalem will be occupied by these forces and forced to flee to other Gentile nations for safety. The Antichrist, with his great military strength, will overcome both of those enemies and enter into Jerusalem. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. It's interesting when you take a look at those countries on a map. Those are the countries that now are Jordan. And it says that when the Antichrist comes against the kings of the north and the kings of the south, that those countries there, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, will be passed by. They won't be destroyed. And it's interesting because there is a town in Jordan that's called Petra. And that town in Petra will be the place where God's people will run to. Fortunately, it hasn't been destroyed, and they'll run there to try to be safe from all the enemies that are coming against them. It appears that this is the time when the Antichrist will be emboldened. He comes into Israel as their savior. And as he comes in and the people are perhaps the ones that are there cheering, they've been saved by him, he will be emboldened, and it'll be the midpoint of the 7 years of tribulation, and he will make his way into the temple of God and demand to be worshipped. And in that place, he will set up his own image, and he will do horrendous things, and that's what's called the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about. Let me read you a little bit of Matthew 24. You can turn there if you want to, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. Let's see what that looks like as we see what happens at that time that Jesus spoke about. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, specifically, that's when he comes into the Holy of Holies and he sets up his image to be worshipped instead of God. And he does all manner of violating of God's house. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so he's being given instructions to flee to Jordan, basically, to this place in Petra. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. In other words, get out of the town. Get out of town immediately, because terrible disaster is coming to Jerusalem. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out there. Or look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. And so this is going to be a terrible time when God's people are going to have to try to seek refuge someplace else as the atrocities are taking over their whole land. Verse 42. He shall stretch out his hand. Now we're back in Daniel chapter 11, verse 42. Daniel 11:42. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And so this is the speaking of the Antichrist who overcomes Egypt. Egypt will be the first to fall under the Antichrist's wrath. Verse 43. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. The nation of the east is likely the army of 200 million soldiers from China who will start coming across from the east to the west to Jerusalem to join in this great battle and to wreak havoc as they go. And the northern kingdoms probably are the remnants of Russia and that area up there, the Stans nations. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And so the nations that are gathered in this place, it's the place that's called Armageddon. It's the place where they'll be gathered, and they'll be there, and they'll be gathered for a great battle, and they'll be staged there to even to come against Jerusalem and God's people to annihilate the Jews once and for all. This is the gathering of great nations who hate Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1. Let's continue. We've got time this morning. At that time, incidentally, that doesn't mean at the exact time, it means during that era, is what that phrase means. During that era, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time and to this time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Michael is the archangel of God. He's the highest ranking angel in God's heavenly military hosts. He's assigned to the nation of Israel to be their protector and to watch out for them in these terrible days so that they won't be annihilated. It says that he stands. That means he's standing up as all this is happening. He's not just sitting down watching. He's standing with interest, and he's watching all of these elements of all these nations gathering together to come against God's people. And he watches as Israel suffers. There are judgments that are coming from heaven. The seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments are falling upon all flesh. But there's also the abuse of the nations and the abuse of the Antichrist and his unholy Trinity. And Michael is watching all of this and making sure that God's people aren't ruined altogether. The Jews have suffered throughout all of history. Let me read you something. It says, from the horrors at the fall of Samaria and Jerusalem, to the terrors wrought by Antiochus Epiphanes, to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, to the persecutions from the church during the Dark Ages, to the pogroms of Europe, to the 20th century Holocaust, it often seems that all Israel's history has been a time of trouble. Yet this time of trouble will be different. This will be a worse time of trouble than Israel has ever seen before. And that's why Jesus, that we just read there just a few minutes ago in Matthew 24, he says the same thing. Years later, Jesus would quote Daniel and say, this is going to be the worst possible time for God's people. All the stuff that they've gone through is nothing like they're going to go through during this time, during the tribulation period, especially the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of that terrible time. your people will be under great, great disaster, but they will also be delivered. Salvation will come to them. The Jew has always been the target of Satan because he knew that they were, Satan knew that they were God's special people through which he would accomplish his purposes. Kill the Jews and God's will be thwarted. That's what Satan has always believed. But even in this terrible time, God won't overlook his promises to Abraham and to Israel. In Daniel 12, the second half of verse 1, it says, "Your people shall be delivered, everyone written in the book." This promise is a promise against total national destruction as a people. It's not saying that every single Jew will be saved. It's saying that they as a people will be saved and given eternal life. Only those written in the book will receive eternal life. In other words, Jews of faith will be saved. Many will be lost because they didn't have faith, and they won't be included in the book. And just like you and I, when there's that great judgment of stands before the Father in heaven, if your name isn't in the book, you don't have salvation. You have to be in the book of life. You have to be in that book. And the only way to get in that book is through faith in Jesus Christ, to receive him as Savior. It won't be that you will stand up there and God in that great white throne judgment. He won't have the Christians there looking at him and saying, "Hey, you failed here, you failed here, you failed here." That you won't be there for that great white throne judgment. Because those whose name is in the book of life don't go through the great white throne judgment. We'll be judged by Christ for the things that we've done in our flesh and the things that would provide for us some reward. But we won't be judged like the rest of the unbelieving world. Your people shall be delivered, every one that was written in the book. And so those that were men and women of faith will not be included in everlasting loss. They will be with the Lord in heaven. Israel will be known as a people who trust Jesus as the Messiah and truly turn to the Lord. We see that in Scripture, that we've studied that before, where at the end, the end of time, at this millennial period of time, God will gather all of his people, all those that were believing from all the places that they have been pushed throughout the whole world. He'll gather them all together, and they will come and they will worship the Lord. We see that in Romans chapter 11. Well, verse 2 of Daniel 12 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." I want to tell you that resurrection has to do with deceased bodies, not souls. So every time you see the word resurrection, it's not talking about a soul, it's talking about a deceased body. "Neither the soul of the righteous nor the soul of the unrighteous reside in the earth. It's only the body that goes to the earth and decays." We have several in our congregation that are near there. And the thing that you try to encourage them is that none of us know the number of our days, but if you have your faith and your trust in Christ, at the instant, at the moment of death, you don't go to the earth. You don't go to some place where you have to earn your way out of it, like a purgatory, which, by the way, is not in Scripture at all. Your soul and your spirit, if you trust Christ, is immediately, instantly, in the presence of the Lord. There's no reason to fear that transition. It happens like that, and you're in the presence of the Lord. So resurrection is not talking about the soul. Resurrection is talking about the body, and there is a resurrection. There's a resurrection of the bodies of the righteous and the bodies of the unrighteous. Resurrection has to do with that. When we die, our body goes back to dust, but our souls continue. The soul of the believer is immediately with Jesus. The soul of the unbeliever is in Sheol, a temporary waiting place for the disposition after judgment. And it's a place where hell is tasted without Christ. There's no way to change the destiny of a person that dies outside of Christ. I did a paper or study a few years back on what happens when we die. And I walk through the scripture and take you through that. If you'd like to get a copy of that, you can call the office and ask Sue. And it's just called What Happens When We Die. And it might be something that you'd find interesting for your walk as well. The Bible clearly teaches that there are two resurrections. There's one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. And it has to do with the body. At the rapture, the righteous, those forgiven who are men and women of faith, will receive their resurrected bodies immediately at the rapture. Those that had died in Christ and their bodies are still in the earth and they were people of faith, as they come out of the earth, instantly their body will be transformed and we'll meet in the air and we'll go up to be with Jesus in terms of our physical body resurrected, transformed into a heavenly body, our soul and our spirit already being in heaven. And during the tribulation, many new believers will lose their lives for the faith, their souls in heaven, but their resurrected and their bodies will be resurrected as a resurrected body. And that will happen when Christ comes back to the earth. Those who die without Christ will also be resurrected, but at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and they'll be resurrected at the end of the millennium, resurrected to be judged and cast into hell. It's called everlasting contempt in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12. See that those two words, sum to shame and everlasting contempt. There is no such thing as annihilation. There is only eternity in a different state for the righteous or the unrighteous. In this particular church that we're worshiping here, in this church building, Seventh-day Adventist Church, and many other, in a number of other churches, they believe that there is a hell, but it's a temporary place. And you'll have to go through that temporary place, but after a while, God's mercy and grace will be so great that he'll just annihilate you, and you'll just cease to exist altogether. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says that hell and heaven are eternal. And so there is no such thing as annihilation. And those without Christ will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In Romans 11, verse 30, it says, those who win souls are wise. But this passage in Daniel 12:3 says, not only are they wise, but they will shine brightly like the stars of heaven. Are you sharing Christ with others? It says there's a special blessing for those who share Christ, the gospel. You're not only wise and seen wise by God, but it says that you will shine as bright as the stars forever. I admit I don't fully understand how this works, but it seems that a special glory surrounds the heavenly bodies of those who have been involved in soul winning while upon the earth. Perhaps they share in the glory, not only their own glory that they received as being part of the body of Christ, but perhaps they share in the glory of the others who have made their way into heaven because of their faithfulness. I don't know. I'm just guessing about that. During the tribulation, evangelism again will be ramped up throughout the earth. Many will come to know Christ during that time. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I've heard that verse explained a lot of ways, and one of the ways that I've heard it explained is, in the last days will be the information age, that knowledge will increase, and computers will be born, and we'll learn much more, and you'll be able to find out a lot more. You'll learn mathematics and medical stuff and engineering, and that with the knowledge just will increase and increase, and the technology of travel will so be dramatically changed from the time of the Bible that people will travel to and fro across the world and go and do all this. And I've heard that explained that way, and maybe that's something that's possible, but I don't think that that's what it's speaking about in this particular verse. It appears to me what it's talking about is that there will be a greater zeal to understand about the last days and the end times the closer we get to the final days. That knowledge will increase in terms of the plan of God. that people will run to and fro, not traveling around the world, but they'll run to and fro trying to learn more and more and more about what this all means and what it's going to look like and how it's going to happen. And they'll start comparing what's happening in the world, and they'll begin to see things that they never saw before. And all of a sudden, they'll be able to equate them to what God said in His Word, and people will learn more and more and more about the end times. And I think that that is what that is speaking about here, that their knowledge will increase through their great desire to know. And because it's close and it's in the midst of the end times, those things will become more knowledgeable. People will become more knowledgeable. God will make known to the pursuers the things about the days. He told Daniel to seal them up because Daniel wouldn't be alive during the time that all these things happened. And so Daniel, I'm sure, is standing there and he's listening to all these things and he's thinking, and then what? And then what? And what will that be like? And when will that happen? And how? I don't understand. I don't understand all this. Well, how does this all work? And he'll be wondering that. And God finally just says, seal up the book, Daniel, would you? And as we go on, we'll find out why he tells him to seal up the book. You know, in my lifetime, and you know, I'm old, but I'm not that old, but in the last 50 years of my life, at least my experience has been, knowledge has been increasing about the last days dramatically. How many books are out there now? They're just tremendous. There's seminars, there's all kinds of things. Back in when I was young, I don't remember, at least in my experience, nobody was talking about these things. We just went to church and tried to be nice and sang the songs and went home. But in the last 50 years, there's been a tremendous desire to understand about the last days. And I believe, especially since 1948, when the Jews became a nation again, people kind of went, whoa, what's happened here? There was no Jewish nation. There was nobody around to fulfill all of these promises to Abraham. And all of a sudden, they're back on the scene, and people began to say, wait a minute, what else is being fulfilled in our day? And we look around, and we see that the culture that we live in is like Noah's culture was. And so we think, well, wait a minute, that's what God said, something about that, didn't he? He said, such as in the days of Noah will be those days. And so we start looking at those, and people begin studying. And so I was told that it's been 150 years since that resurgence began. But in my experience, in the last 50 years especially, for me, it seems like there is so much more desire to understand what is happening in the last days, because I believe we're in it. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Now, this is the last vision given to Daniel. He's in his 80s or 90s. This last vision began while Daniel was beside the Tigris River. We saw that in chapter 10, I think around verse 4, I think it was. And so he's been given all of this information, but it wasn't for his day, but it was for the end times. And so he was told to seal it up until the time that it pertained to. God would allow understanding to increase the closer men and women came to the end of time. His obvious question, perhaps unspoken, was, when would this all take place? And so God, knowing his heart and his mind, has these now three angels, one of them standing above the water, which actually means hovering above the water. So I assume that's the first one that came to Daniel, may even be Jesus himself, who's above the Tigris River, hovering over the Tigris River. And then there's one angel on one bank, and there's another angel on the other bank. And God has them carry on a conversation that answers the question that Daniel is thinking in his mind, which is, when are all these things going to happen? And all of a sudden these angels start talking about all of this. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So in his vision, he hears these angels talking. Verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen. That's the first one that came to Daniel. I believe it's Jesus. This man clothed in linen, in his pre-incarnate state, who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now there's a time that's given to us here. It's called the time, times, and a half time. A time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. And a half time is 6 months. And so when you add those up together, what do you get? The 3.5 years. So how long is this going to take from the time of the desecration, the abomination of desecration, until this is all fulfilled? It'll be that last period of time, that last 3.5 years of time of the 70th week of Daniel. When everything looks as though Israel is done forever, Jesus will return in the air and salvation will show up with Jesus and he will save his people. Verse 8, let's go on. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Daniel is told point blank now that this is not in his time, this is not going to happen. He wants to have full understanding of these things in his day, but God says you're not going to have full understanding because it's not going to happen in your day. He's to write them down and then to seal up the book for the latter day, which again, I believe, started about perhaps 150 years ago, and especially in 1948, verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white and refined. This is talking about in that last 3.5 year period of time. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And this predicts that God's plan will just continue to be played out as he marches his will through time. Many will come to faith, believing the truth. They'll be refined even through the fiery trials of satanic abuses. Tribulation refines people. It refines faith. It refines us. It refines it in several ways. It refines it, first of all, those who aren't truly his will fall by the side and they'll turn away from God. But those who have real faith, their faith will be deepened and their belief in Christ will grow. I saw this myself personally in India and then in Mexico and Russia. The people that I was involved with in all three of those places had gone through great persecution. I went there to teach them and I found out I couldn't teach them anything. They could teach me because they had been living through the life of persecution and difficulty. Some of them stoned and left for dead. Others were beaten up and treated just terribly. And there was something about their understanding of who Christ was and how he lived within them that I had not fully grasped yet. Tribulation purifies. It makes white. It refines. It does something that nothing else can do. There will be some that will fall away and not understand, but true believers will stand, and they'll stand until the very end. Verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now you have a handout. Now is the time to look at your handout. As we're coming to the end here this morning, I want you to be looking at the left-hand side of your sheet. It's called the tribulation period. And so what it's saying is, from the midpoint of the tribulation period, day zero, that's 3.5 years in with 3.5 years to go. It says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, that's when it'll be taken away, at that midpoint where the abomination of desolation takes place by the Antichrist. and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So 1,290 days. Look where 1,290 days takes you. 1,260 days brings you to what? Second coming of Christ. So that's the end of the 3.5 year period, 1,260 days. But this says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And so I assume that what that's saying here is that in this period of time from day zero over to 1,290 days, not only will the 70th week of Daniel be completed, but this, the 1290th day will be when the temple is cleansed from the abomination of desolation. And also, it'll be a place where Jesus' government will be established, and he will be seated as the ruler of the world, really, at that point. And so that's at 1290 days. And then there's another 45 days, because he'll speak about that in just a minute, 1,335 days, when the judgment of the nations will take place, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ will happen after that. Let's look at verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So blessed is he who makes it all the way to day 1,335, when all of this is behind him and Christ begins reigning in Jerusalem. What a glory it will be for those who have gone through such terrible, terrible time to be there and be able to witness Christ not only coming to the earth, but taking charge and cleansing the temple and judging the nations to determine which nations will be able to go into the millennial reign of Christ and which ones won't be able to go. They had lived under great threat continually. And now, everything that was promised to Abraham has been brought to pass. Verse 13. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Daniel would never see the fulfillment of all of these prophecies that we've looked at this morning. But he was interested, and he wanted to know more. How does this work? How does it happen? What's it going to look like? When will it happen? So all these things, he just wants to know more and more and more. And finally God says, just shut it up, because it's not going to be in your day. What I have for you, Daniel, is to do this. Go your way until the end. In other words, continue in your faith. Walk in your faith. You're not going to see these things. You will be resurrected. Your body will be resurrected. But for you right now, I don't want you to be overly concerned about these things to the place that that's all you think about. You walk with me and be faithful for as long as the days that I have for you. And I think that's the message that we have this morning for us in this place. There's a lot coming in the future. Now, I don't know if we're going to be alive during this all, when it all happens or not. I want to know more about it. I want to know what is going to take place. I want to study and find out. But my main responsibility is to walk in faith, continue in faith and trust Christ, and be one who would bring the gospel to others so they can be part of his kingdom. And so that's our role, that's what he calls us to this morning. I hope that's what you're doing, that you're walking by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hard for us to put ourselves in the midst of this prophecy given now so many, 2,500 plus years ago, that you gave to Daniel. We try to understand it, God. I thank you for the privilege of the day that we live in, which is in some ways more privileged than Daniel's day, because we've seen now the fulfillment of all these things happen. And so we can look back on them and even ascribe names to all of these people that were prophesied about in his day. And we understand what happened in Jerusalem in 1948 when the nation was reestablished again, and we see the world going the way that it's going, and so we can relate to what the prophecy said about what it'll be like when the end of days comes and when the rapture occurs and when your nation, when you come and lead the nations of the earth, including your own people. God, all that is interesting to us, God, but I pray, Lord, that in our interest to pursue all these things, that we wouldn't leave out the first things, the most important things, and that is that we wouldn't leave out, it's our responsibility to follow you, Lord Jesus, right now while we're alive. To look forward to those days, yes, but to follow you and honor you with our lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of the information that we have, the knowledge that we have. Help us to be ones that would shine brightly like stars forever, not holding the message of the gospel inside ourselves and not ever sharing it with a world that is lost. Help us, God, to be going about, going our way until we're no longer able to draw breath on this earth. We praise you, Lord. And Lord, right now, as we now move into a time of communion, we pray that you would remind us once again what made us your child and what a blessing it is to be your child. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.